We're hoping now to complete our studies in the letter to the Philippians in this Sunday and next Sunday morning. And I invite you then to turn to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, where we have his closing words to his dear friends in Philippi, far across the sea, as he's writing to them from his hired home in Rome, where, chained to a Roman soldier, he's awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero. And Paul begins this fourth chapter with what looks like a very mixed metaphor. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, the "therefore" with which he introduces this refers, of course, back to what he's talked about in chapter 3. And there he's talking about running a race and of looking at life as a race, an obstacle course. And he's declaring how he runs this race by pressing on to the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And he's urging others to run with him. But when he comes to the opening verse here of chapter 4, he says, "And now stand firm." And it sounds a bit confusing as to which figure he really wants us to act on, whether to run the race or to stand firm, stand still. One is a picture of extreme effort. The other is a picture of immobility, a figure of inaction. And it sounds confusing here, as though he's mixing his metaphors. And how can we then follow this process of standing and yet running? And despite the fact that this seems to be confusing, and if we take him at his word here, it's difficult to know just what to do. Nevertheless, when you think this through, you have here a marvelous setting forth of the Christian paradox of what life is. For life is indeed a very swiftly moving obstacle race. We've all discovered that. You know how at every turn there are new challenges, new demands made upon you. And time itself brings these to pass in your life. So that this is indeed a race that we're running. But the secret of running the race successfully, the apostle tells us, is learning how to stand still. That is to take an unceasing grip on the unchanging life of Jesus Christ within us. And this has been the theme of this marvelous letter of the Philippians, to the Philippians. He tells us that there is a secret to the Christian life. It's the fact that Jesus Christ lives within us. And in order to lay hold of that life, it's necessary that we quite willingly forego the exercise of our own desires. And thus he said, "I have learned to count all things lost in order that I might gain Christ," because that's so superlatively better. And the secret of running the obstacle race and overcoming all the problems is to learn how to get a solid grip on the life of Jesus Christ within. So you can see that his figure, though it apparently seems mixed, is not, after all, mixed at all. It really is very true to life. And I think we have an excellent illustration of it in those delightful little cable cars that run up and down the hills of San Francisco. Our most coveted and honored tourist attraction. And if any of you have stood there in the cable car streets of San Francisco and listen, you've heard the cable running down the channel underneath the street. Now, actually, the cable car itself is incapable of motion. It has no motor in it. It is impossible to be self-propelled. But its only possibility of motion is to take a firm grip on the cable. And you know, you've watched the man, the grip man, stand there with his lever and pull it back and thus grab hold of that cable and run up the hill. Now the cable car, with relationship to the cable, never moves. It always remains standing firm, still. But the cable and in the moving of the cable car is able to overcome all the obstacles of the steepest hills of San Francisco. And this is a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about here. For though we're running the race of life, and we're continually confronted with the obstacles and the demands and the pressures that fall upon us, the answer is not to try to do something, but to get a firmer grip hold of the life of Jesus Christ, which is capable of doing it in us. And when we discover that, we discover that we have an adequacy that meets all the obstacles, quite able to overcome all the problems, whatever they may be, that life can throw at us. Now, in the rest of the letter here, and especially through verse 9 that we'll look at this morning, we have Paul summing up what he's written to these friends at Philippi and applying this principle again to the problems that they face in life. And as we look at them, we'll see that these are the problems that we're facing as well. The first one is a problem of personalities. You see it in verse 2. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. And in this brief exhortation, he turns the spotlight now fully on the problem which has been rather dimly discernible all along through this letter. There were there in the church at Philippi, as we've remarked before, two lovely ladies. I'm sure they were. Their names reflect the loveliness. Their very names are names that refer to lovely qualities. And yet they were quarreling with one another. They were in a disagreement some way. Some have suggested that they both sang in the choir. I doubt that myself. But at any rate, there had come some difference of outlook between these two ladies. And the quarrel had spread to others in the church. Some were taking sides, and it was beginning to threaten the unity of the church. Now, they hadn't divided up yet. This wasn't church split. This isn't a Baptist church here. But they were on the verge of it. And the apostle is writing this letter to correct the problem that was incipient there in Philippi. And he says now two things to them, two activities which are required to settle the differences. On the basis of the marvelous revelations of life in Jesus Christ, which he has previously given in this letter. But now it comes down to practical carrying out of what to do. And in this, he says, when there are two Christians who disagree on something, then there are two things they ought to do. First of all, agree in the Lord. And second, rejoice in the Lord. And in both of those, you notice the sphere of activity is in the Lord. Now, agreement, that means finding common ground with each other. And you know how it is. When we have a quarrel with someone, or their personality rubs us the wrong way, they're one of those irritating people that always do things in a different way and hard to live with. Our tendency is to say, oh, we've got nothing in common with them, and go our separate way. But the apostle says this is absolutely wrong for Christians. It must never be permitted that there come these separations between believers in Jesus Christ. For it's quite wrong to say you have nothing in common. For Christians always have something in common in the Lord. And they're to agree then and get together here in the Lord. Now, I don't know what this quarrel was about. It's impossible to tell. But we don't need to know. For whatever may be the areas of disagreement, there are always vast areas of agreement in the Lord, in believers. And the apostle is urging these two ladies to get together now and talk about those. And from that area of agreement, begin then to work on the problems on which they disagree. And they would soon find that starting from that basis, the areas of disagreement began to shrink until there was nothing left and they were agreed together in the Lord. Now he points out that this sometimes requires some outside help. And I'm glad that he mentions this because this is the room for counseling in human problems. And I just was invited to deliver a lecture on human relations down in Monterey at the Institute of Mexican-American Relations down there, and pointed out that this is an area where counseling can be a tremendously helpful thing. It's sometimes difficult for us to see beyond our areas of disagreement, isn't it? But when a third party comes in, we begin to look through his eyes. And what seems to us so momentous and of paramount importance often shrinks to triviality when we see it through another person's eye. And so the apostle says, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. In the matter of agreements, it's necessary sometimes to have a little help. For they're worth helping. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names will never be known in the newspapers, but are in the book of life. Help them, he said. And many of the scholars here have wondered who he means when he addresses these words. True yoke fellow. Who is it? Some have suggested that it's some unknown person there in Philippi whom he had worked with, whom he calls yoke fellow here. But personally, I feel that this is a sentence here that was never intended by the Apostle Paul to be in this letter at all. And I think if I can explain the situation to you, you'll see what I mean. Remember that the apostle never wrote his letters himself. He always dictated them to an amanuensis, a secretary. Usually it was one of the young men who traveled with him. And in the letter to the Galatians, he tells us how at the close of the letter he took the pen himself and with large letters he wrote to them in his own hand that they might know it was from him. For evidently, he suffered from some physical affliction, perhaps eyesight, that made it difficult for him to write. And so he dictated his letters. And at the close of some of them, you'll remember, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you. The end of the Roman letter, for instance. Now, I don't know who it was that was writing this letter. But I can imagine Paul there in his own hired home, dictating the letter, and several of the men were around him, and with him was Epaphroditus, who was to take the letter back to Philippi. And as he's thinking and writing and speaking here these words, he says, dictating to the secretary, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then he turned and said, addressed the words to Epaphroditus, and he said, and I ask you also, true yoke fellow, that you help these women when you go there, because they're worth helping. But the secretary, not realizing that he had changed and was addressing someone in the room, just wrote the letter down, words down. Now, I think that's true because I've been a secretary, and I've done this myself. Sometimes the man who dictates a letter will add a personal observation in the midst of what he dictates, and occasionally, those find their way into the body of the letter, sometimes to the confusion of the recipient. And I rather think that's what happened here, and that he's just saying these words as an aside to Epaphroditus, but the Holy Spirit saw to it that they were incorporated in the letter, that we might see his concern that these ladies have this problem settled, even if it means going and getting some counsel on this matter, so that the disagreement no longer stands between them, separating them and the church, but that they agree together in the Lord. And then the second activity is the theme of the letter, rejoice in the Lord. That's necessary too. And in order to agree, it's necessary to find that place where you can begin to rejoice in what takes place. Rejoice in the Lord, and again he says, I say unto you, this is so important, this is the one mark of spiritual maturity, learn to rejoice in the Lord, in whatever comes. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, he writes to the Thessalonians. And learn that all that comes into your life, even these irritating disagreements with others, is but sent of the Lord either to reveal something in your own heart that you haven't seen, or to give you an opportunity to manifest the sweet reasonableness of the Lord Jesus in irritating cases. And so he adds these words, verse 5, let all men know your sweet reasonableness. I think that's the best translation of the Greek there, your forbearance. Let everybody see it. That's what you are Christians for, that they might see how sweetly reasonable you are. Well, you say this is one thing to say, and we all agree with this, but how do you do this? When some person's done something and you're so angry, you can hardly find words to express it, and they're so irritating and they keep doing the same thing over and over again, how do you do this? Well, there's that cable running down underneath. Take a good grip of it. The Lord is at hand. That is, the Lord is available, he's saying. You have someone within who is able to do this in you. I'll believe it. Take a good grip on it. Act on that basis. As Norman Grubb so simply put it, in every case of difficulty for Christians, we're faced with this situation. I can't. He can. Therefore, I can. As I take a grip on the fact that the Lord in me is able to do what I myself cannot do, then I can do it. And this is what Paul has been speaking of all through the letters. Stand firm now in the Lord. Take a grip on the cable of his life. And you discover that you can do what you thought you can't. I know I've learned from my own experience and from that of counseling with many that when a Christian says, I can't forgive, I can't do this thing, what he's really saying is, I won't. Or in the Christian life, there's no such word as I can. I can do all things, Paul says, through him who strengthens me in this very letter. He says that. I can. And therefore, we hide behind sometimes the words I won't and say that they mean I can't. But really, it's the other way. Now we see this principle also in the problem of pressures in life. Verse 6 and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think there's nothing more characteristic of the age in which we live than these increasing problems of tension in our lives. It's not for nothing that the ulcer has become the badge of modern life. And worry is a powerful force to disintegrate the human personality and leave us frustrated, puzzled, baffled, bewildered by life. Sometimes you hear the expression sick with worry, and anyone who has experienced it knows that it's no empty expression. It's true. We can be literally sick with worry. And Paul's answer to this is a blunt, have no anxiety about anything. Now, this isn't just his word. This reflects the position of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The entire Word of God is a constant exhortation to believers to stop worrying. It's everywhere forbidden to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And I think one of the most serious areas of unbelief in our life is the failure of Christians to face this problem of worry as a sin, because that's what it is. That worry is not just something that everyone does and therefore it must be all right, but it's definitely labeled a sin in the Scripture. And the exhortation is everywhere, stop it. Have no anxiety about anything. And it needs to be faced as such. I frequently have had people come to me about this problem, and sometimes in talking with them, I can detect that they are looking for some way to have it removed from them so that the circumstances that cause worry should no longer come into their life. God never promises to do that. Never anywhere does He promise that. And I find that frequently they are justifying their worries and finding excuses for them, covering them over with the idea that if they don't worry, somebody else is going to have to. Or if they don't worry, the thing will somehow get out of control. They won't be able to handle it properly. And so we justify continually our sin in this area. And I frequently have had to say to people like that, look, you'll never get over this until you face it for what it is. It's a sin to a believer to worry. And it's a mark of his unbelief, and that he calls God a liar when he worries. Now that's why Scripture says, have no anxiety about anything. Anything. Well, you say, now, this is all very well to say don't worry, but how do you stop it? I've tried that. Every time I try to stop worrying, I worry all the more. In fact, as someone has said, I've joined the new Don't Worry Club, and now I hold my breath. I'm so scared I'm going to worry that I'm worried half to death. How do you stop it? Not just by the exercise of willpower. Oh, take a good grip on the cable. That's the secret of moving, running the race. Here it is. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now I love that word, in everything. That means there's nothing too small to bring before Him. Somebody asked once, all right to bring small things before the Lord? Is He concerned about the small problems of our life? And the answer was, is there anything that looks big to God? Everything is small, isn't it, in our life? Of course. Take in everything in prayer. Prayer is that expression of dependence upon the Father. It isn't necessarily done on your knees or in the closet. It can be just that quiet arrow prayer of the heart shooting up to God, that continual recognition that you need to lean back upon His grace and strength. But in everything, constantly related to the indwelling life of God the Son in you. And supplication means keep it up. Continuousness. That is, over and over again, whenever the problem develops, lean back again in prayer upon the indwelling life, the one who is able and competent within you. And thanksgiving is that look forward of faith that thanks God for the answer before you have it. That's all. Knowing His character, you know that something will be done. Now, I think we need a good deal of instruction sometimes in the practice of prayer. God doesn't say by this we're to ask for everything we want. We're to ask for everything we need, He says, but not everything we want. And frequently we find there are things we pray for that He never promises to give. For instance, if you're up against some kind of a trial, some catastrophe strikes in your life, our human natural reaction, perfectly understandable, is to say, Lord, take this away. But God never promises to do that. He's never said He would do that. He doesn't want us always to have it taken away. Sometimes He will, sometimes He won't. And that kind of a prayer then must always have appended to it what our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But there are things for which we can immediately ask and know that we can receive. His grace, His strength, His insight, His wisdom, His patience, His love, His compassion. And as we lean back upon Him in that inner dependence of faith, which is prayer, we can also begin to give thanks that the answer has come, that He is this to us. And in our thanksgiving, we discover the experience of it as well. So that whenever comes, whatever pressures arise, in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, with supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The result is peace. Peace of God passes all understanding. Will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure if I related this story the other day to you or not, but it won't hurt to repeat it if I did. But a man was telling me, a new Christian, just the other day, a businessman, of the peace that he's enjoying in resting upon the competency of Christ within to handle his problems as they come. And he said that the one thing that an American businessman fears more than anything else is a call from the Internal Revenue Department. And he said the other day his phone rang and his secretary picked it up and said, "It's the Internal Revenue Department. What'll I tell him?" And he said, his immediate reaction was, what he once would have said was, "Tell him anything. Tell him I'm not here. I'm out of town. Anything." But then he remembered that Christ was within and that he was there to meet the problems of life through him. And he said his second reaction was, well, what an interesting problem this will be to see how he solves it. I don't know what they're going to ask me about, but it'll be interesting to find out. So he took the phone, and when he did, he found it was a friend playing a joke on him. But he said if he hadn't taken that phone, he would have all week gone around dodging up alleys and hiding behind cars, afraid somebody would have put a subpoena on him. No peace. Ah, but you see, that rest upon one who is adequate means peace. Sometimes a peace that grips you in the midst of the most distressing circumstances. And you say, well, how does it happen? How can you explain this? The answer is you can't. It's a peace that passes understanding. I don't understand it. I've experienced it many times, but I don't know why it works that way. But there's something about it that undergirds and sustains and strengthens so that the heart is quiet and at peace even in the midst of the pressures and the demands and the harassments of life around. That's because we have committed our way unto Him, and He sustains us in it. And then there comes the problem of perspective in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now he comes to grips with a common failure, I think, in many of our lives, which we seldom recognize. It's the problem of a pessimistic outlook, of negative imaginations. How often have you ever found your whole attitude is set in a wrong direction by your imaginings of what could or would or might happen in a situation, so that when you actually come up to it, you are so frustrated and flustered by what you've been thinking that you are all out of shape and unable to handle the problem. You ever discover that? Now, I know this is the area from which many books on the power of positive thinking is written here. And I want to put it in its right relationship. There is a place for positive thinking, but only after you have discovered a positive life, first of all, that life of Christ. But here is the exhortation now to think positively. Remember that story, some of you read it, I'm sure, in the Reader's Digest an issue or so ago, about a man who had a flat tire on the way home, and he found he had no jack in his car, and he set out to borrow jack. And it was early, it was in the wee small hours of the night. And he began to worry about his reaction, the reaction he might get when he asked at his neighbor's door for a jack. He had to get him out of bed, wake him up, get him out in the middle of the night. And he began to think about how that neighbor would feel how angry he'd be and how resentful and how he wouldn't want to get up and give him the jack and how he probably couldn't find it in the garage anyway and he'd have to dig around and maybe get a flashlight and he'd go to an awful lot of trouble. And the longer he thought about it, the madder he got. And finally he arrived at the fellow's house and he went up and thundered on the door, pounded away. And when the man stuck his head out the window, he shouted, "Well, you can keep your damn jack if that's the way you feel about it." Now, that reflects, unfortunately, a problem that too frequently occurs in our lives. And it's because we just give no heed to the exhortation of the apostle here. Whatever is true, that's put first. Reality. Things as they are, not as they might be or could be, but as they are. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is a deliberate choice of the will to refuse to think about the negative, but to think about the positive in any situation or about any person. And when you do, you are following the example of the Apostle Paul. For he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." And then there's that cable again. That powerful force which alone can make this possible, on which we're to take a strong grip. The God of peace will be with you. When you set your mind to that, you allow the God who dwells within to express himself in terms of peace, not enmity, not strife, not confusion, but in terms of peace. You see, Christianity was meant for life. I'm impressed by the fact that when our Lord Jesus came, he didn't talk to men about religion. He came to talk to them about life, about their work in the kitchen, their work in the shops, about how they lived and thought and acted, about what they said to their children, what they said to each other, and how they got along with their neighbors. He didn't come and talk to them about theological problems, about existential relations and interpersonal demands and epistemological confusions. He came to talk to them about the way they were living and to show to them what life is, that the secret of it is a grip upon a person who dwells within, whose life may be manifested in terms of our personality, and that everything is to drive us back to that, so that like the grip man in the cable cars, the bigger the hill, the firmer the grip upon that which is able to surmount the obstacle. You see, life is not like Time magazine, divided up into certain sections, a page for politics and a page for religion and a page for social life. It's all intermingled together. And when religion is nothing more than just the pouring out of pious platitudes and theological pablum, it has no appeal to men. But when we hear these words, words like these, that speak right to our own hearts in the midst of the busy demands of our day, we have something that ministers to the cry of inadequacy within each of us, that in Jesus Christ, indwelling us, we have the superlative answer to every obstacle, every problem, every demand, every pressure made upon us. Now, as Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, we're so aware of the failures in our own lives and expressing that indwelling life of our Lord Jesus. And yet we thank Thee for each one, each failure, that from it we may learn how fully we need continually to rest upon the One who is adequate, the One who can be gracious in us, and loving to the unlovely, and kind to for the selfish and the ungrateful. Lord, we thank Thee, for this is what Thou hast been to us, first of all. We pray that the manifestation of it may abound in our lives, that in this world, turning from morality, wandering into darkness and paths of evil, there may be light shining in dark places that manifest the continuing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will draw them unto Thee. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.